We saw the reigns of the first three kings of Israel. We saw how Israel had rebelled against God's governance over them. They said, no, we want a king. They told Solomon, you're old, and we want a king like the nations around us. We want to be like the nations. We want a figurehead. We want a guy who will lead us into battle. God said, oh, I'm supposed to be their king. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. But I'll give them what they want. And he picked out Saul, not because Saul was going to be a great king. As a matter of fact, he was going to be a lousy king, but he was everything that they were looking for. He was the most handsome man in all of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was literally head and shoulders taller than everybody else in the whole country. So they got a tall, handsome guy, could have been on the cover of a magazine or something, and they said, oh, what a perfect king. God said, yeah, this is exactly the king that you guys deserve. Well, that didn't go very well. He went insane, and because of just rebelling against God and sin, and we saw that David, who had been his harpist, you know, his musician that would kind of calm him down when he was insane, and became his armor bearer, ultimately became a wanted fugitive because of Saul's jealousy against him and insanity. David became king. He was king actually over Judah before he was king over all of Israel, but eventually he was made king over all Israel, and we saw his life. And then when he died, his son Solomon became king, even though there was a couple times that a couple of David's kids tried to become king, but that didn't go very well for either one of them. So David's son Solomon became king. Solomon was very wise, gifted by God in wisdom. He was—he just accumulated horses and multiplied to himself gold and women, lots and lots of women. I think it was 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women that he was basically married to. And unfortunately, not just unfortunately the fact that he was married to 1,000 women, but the fact that they were mostly from the other nations, the nations around Israel, the godless, or I shouldn't say godless, they godless as far as the real God is concerned, but they were worshipers of false gods. And so they were idolaters, and Solomon's wives brought these practices and these idols into his life, and Solomon fell into grievous sin, and we got to the point where he's getting old. So that's where we pick up. We've seen King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and now what's going to happen? Well, during the reign of King Solomon, he managed to get a number of enemies. You know, people that rebelled against his rule, and you know, there's never really a good reason for rebellion, because the fact is, the Lord says that he's established every authority there is. Every king, every mayor, every governor, every president, whatever it might be, God's established them, and they serve his purposes on earth. So it's really hard to justify rebellion against authority. But from a worldly perspective, you could look at Solomon and say, you know, it's no wonder he had people rebelling against him. On the outward, it looked like Solomon was very productive. He built the temple. He built some amazing things like his own palace and the Millo and the wall around Jerusalem, and just a lot of structural things that you could look and say, what a productive kingdom. But that came at a big price. Actually, these magnificent, wondrous structures came at a high price. And one of the most prominent men that rebelled against Solomon was a guy named Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the son of a widow woman from the tribe of Ephraim. So he's nobody special. He doesn't have a kingly line in his blood or whatever. He's not real prominent. But we read that his rebellion seemed to come about because of Solomon's building projects. In 1 Kings 11, if you've turned there, you see in verse 28 that the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. So he didn't have any lineage, but he kind of singled himself out as a guy that was respectable, certainly. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Now, you think, okay, this is a guy that is up and coming in the world. You know, when the king recognizes, say, hey, this guy's a valiant warrior, he's industrious, he's young, let's put him in charge. Well, the problem was that Solomon had forced labor. Notice, forced labor from the tribe of Joseph. That's Israelite. That's not some kind of foreign slaves, you know, from wars and prisoners of war being made to work. This was his own nation. And what we see in Solomon's rule was the high price that these magnificent building projects came out of people through heavy taxation and forced labor and things like this that the people really, really rejected. And they it was just such a strain, and it was so oppressive. It was a very oppressive rule, very productive, but very oppressive. Now, remember that Jeroboam, he's the son of a widow woman of the tribe of Ephraim, right? Well, if you're familiar with the tribe of Joseph, you realize that the tribe of Joseph is actually made up of two tribes, right? Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So he's put in charge of forced labor over people that are his own relatives. And that's a recipe for disaster. And it seems that this is how Jeroboam became bitter against Solomon. He was made a taskmaster over his own people that are being forced to labor to build these building projects. And so it would seem that he opposed this policy vehemently and ends up rebelling against him. At the same time, Solomon is falling into deeper and deeper and deeper sin. There's nothing godly to look to Solomon about at this point and say, well, you know, at least he's a godly king. No, we've got an idolatrous king in Israel who's enslaving the people of Israel, my own tribe's people, Jeroboam would say. And, you know, he's worshiping the false gods of his numerous wives, and God had actually pronounced judgment upon Solomon for this. God told Solomon that because of his behavior, because of his rejection and rebellion against God, that of the 12 tribes, the kingdom was going to be ripped out of Solomon's hands. Basically, 10 of the 12 tribes were going to be taken from Solomon. Why not all 12? Well, God had made promises to the house of David. And so again, God keeping his promise in spite of mankind's rejection of him says, okay, for the most part, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. I'm allowing some of the kingdom to remain under your lineage's rule, but 10 of the 12 tribes are going to be ripped out of your hand. Now, the word got around that the prophet Ahijah, A-H-I-J-A-H, Ahijah, yeah, that sounds right, right? The prophet Ahijah had said that these 10 tribes of Israel were going to specifically be given into Jeroboam's hand. Now, when word got around about this, Solomon became very much like Saul, became insanely jealous and sought to put him to death in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 40. You see, Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt. And you might remember Shishak. He was the guy with the really buggy eyes from Land of the Lost, going... No, those were the Sleestaks, by the way. So he flees to Egypt, where Shishak is king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So he's not only run out of town, he's run out of the country. He's an international fugitive. He's down in Egypt. Well, eventually, Jeroboam, he's living in Egypt. He hears that Solomon died. And he thought, well, yeah, I might as well go back to my people. I might as well relocate now. There's nobody else chasing me. So he heads back from Egypt to Israel. Well, Israel, in the meantime, is about to have the coronation of the king. They're going to crown the new king, who is Solomon's son. Now, this is confusing because we've been talking about Jeroboam. Solomon's son is named Rehoboam. And so they're very similar in name. Rehoboam is about to be crowned king. Everybody's going to gather together at Shechem and have this thing. But the people are concerned. They want some new kind of leadership, because they're tired of the Solomon style of leadership. It's been very, very difficult. Well, when the people find out that Jeroboam, the guy who'd been in Egypt, when he came back, they found out he came back, they said, what a great spokesman for our cause. This is a guy that was able to stand up to Solomon, and he's back, and he has the same ideas that we have about, you know, all this forced labor, that's no good, the heavy taxation, it's too much. And so they get him as like their spokesman, their leader to, the people approach, they go to Shechem for this coronation service, and they say, hey, before Rehoboam, before we make you king, we'd like to talk to you a little bit. We'd like to ask you about this stuff. Your father, King Solomon, made things really, really difficult for us. You know, this being enslaved with forced labor, with the heavy taxation, the unrelenting pressure put on the people. Here's the deal, Rehoboam. We are more than willing to be your nation, to serve you, and you'll be our king, and we'll crown you, and it'll be great. But can you ease up a little bit? This is all we're asking. Can you ease up a little bit? Well, Rehoboam decides, I don't know that I should make this decision immediately. And he said, tell you what, let's meet back here in 3 days. I'll seek some counsel and figure this out. And you come back in 3 days. So the first thing he does is he goes to the counselors, not a psychologist or whatever. You know, the king always had counselors, wise older guys that you could talk to, and they had wisdom and some godliness. And so he went to his dad's counselors and said, here's the deal. The people, they're asking me to ease up on them a little bit. I don't know if that's a good idea. What do you think? And they said, well, frankly, your dad Solomon was pretty hard on the people. And you know, the people would rebel if you continued in this manner, and you really should ease up a little bit, and they're going to be completely devoted to you. They're going to be so happy with the fact that you're king and that you're lightening their load a little bit. Man, they'll follow you to the ends of the earth. Rehoboam thought about it, said, yeah, you guys are old. What do you know? So he got all his high school buddies together. This is the young men he had grown up with, and said, hey, here's the deal. Now, this is what the old guys told me, but I don't know about the old guys. I'm asking you, because you guys are my buddies, man. You know, man, when we were playing kick the can, no, they didn't have cans back then. When we were playing kick the rock, and we had constantly stubbed toes, man, you were the guys, right? You were the guys that grew up with me. You know me and stuff. And here's the deal. I'm about to become king. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. I'm about to become king. What do you think? The people said this. They'll be loyal if I ease up and stuff. Well, the young men had some different advice for him. As young men are sort of prone to do, acting impulsively and being kind of dumb. Well, whose advice do you think he took? Rehoboam saw the elders' advice, the young men's advice, and said, man, I like my high school buddy's idea way better. And so 3 days later, you know, he gathers all the people together at Shechem, and they said, so what's the deal? You know, are we going to, we're going to have a newer, easier, you know, kinder, gentler nation, you know, what's the story? Well, Rehoboam said that, he said, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. He said, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Number one rule, how to win a popularity contest, right? What a fool. The people had said, we will follow you. We will be loyal to you. If you're more godly than your father, that's really all we're asking. And he said, you think my dad was bad? Wait till you go get a load of this administration. Well, all the people, as you might expect, when they heard this, they rejected the crown of David on Solomon's son. They said, to your tents, O Israel, to your tents, meaning everybody go home. We're not doing this inauguration. We're not going to go through with this coronation. Everybody except the tribe of Judah. Pretty much ever since the days of David, the tribe of Judah was dedicated to the line of David because they were of the tribe of Judah. And so the tribe of Judah said, well, Rehoboam, we're with you anyway. And Benjamin, you know, kind of goes along with that because Judah sort of surrounds Benjamin and they're little and Judah's big. And so they kind of, Benjamin's like the little brother. Benjamin's like the, you know, the tribe that kind of goes along with whatever Judah has going. So Judah and Benjamin say, oh, well, you can be our king. And the other 10 tribes said, we're all going home. Well, of course, these circumstances led to the 10 tribes in the north, because Judah and Benjamin are down in the south. All the other tribes are north of Jerusalem. These 10 tribes in the north, they think, well, we had an inauguration service planned and there's no king. What are we going to do? Well, we need a king. Well, the logical, obvious choice was Jeroboam. He'd been the spokesman for the last few days. He had stood up to Solomon. He was a valiant warrior. He was an industrious man. You know, what better king could we find? And so we realize that the nation of Israel has just been split into two. They just had a civil war without any blood being shed. Well, almost no blood. They almost had a war and God stopped it. Before that, even Rehoboam, being a total fool, sent the guy that was over the forced labor to go get some more forced labor people for some building projects, and they killed him. So really, it was a civil war that had one death. But what really died was the unity of the nation of Israel, because it was totally torn apart. Judah and Benjamin down in the south became known as the southern kingdom of Judah. Up in the north, the 10 tribes, they kept the good name Israel, because, you know, it was 10 against 2. So the northern kingdom became known as Israel. So there's this split. Now, when we're up through about 1 Kings 12, as you're kind of following along, I guess. Rehoboam's capital city was Jerusalem, just as it had been for David and for Solomon. Rehoboam's capital city was in Jerusalem. Jeroboam established Shechem, the place where this rebellion had occurred, as his capital, and it would be that way for about a little more than 3 decades until Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom, and that happens in 1 Kings 16. Samaria will eventually become the northern kingdom, and so when you read the prophets, you read about, you know, God refers to the two kingdoms sometimes as Jerusalem and Samaria, you know, and he'll talk about, you know, Jerusalem did this and Samaria did that, meaning the southern kingdom did this and the northern kingdom did that. But for the first 30 years or 35 years or so, it was actually Shechem that was the capital of the north. Now, Jeroboam, picture yourself in Jeroboam's position. Through the heat of argument, through the big breakup that just happened, he gets made king. Now, what do we call that? What do we call that? When there's a big breakup between a guy and a girl, let's say you're in high school, a big breakup, and the guy like has this big, you know, the couple is split up, and then he sees you. What are you? You're the rebound girlfriend, right? You know, when he's on the rebound, hey, she can do no wrong. She's perfect because she's the opposite of the girl I just broke up with, the rebound girlfriend. Jeroboam realizes he's the rebound girlfriend. And it's not a good position to be in, because you realize that at first they're going to say, oh, he can do no wrong. And pretty soon they're going to get to the point where, oh, he can do no right. And so realizing that he's like the rebound king, he very rightly discerns that, you know what's going to happen? They're going to get tired of me real quick. They're going to start thinking about the kingly line of David and Solomon and the days of David and Solomon. And they're going to think, man, God really anointed that. God really blessed that. God said that the Jews were supposed to be ruled by the descendants of David. They're going to bail out on me and go back to the line of David. And to make matters worse, the law of God dictated that the place where God had established his name, which ended up being Jerusalem, the place where God had established his name, the people were supposed to go there for the feasts, at least 3 of them. There were 3 of them named specifically starting with unleavened bread and going on through the calendar, where they had to go to the place, they had to assemble before the Lord, and that meant that all 10 tribes in Jeroboam's kingdom, 3 times a year minimum, would be making the trek down south to Jerusalem. And they would see the Solomon's palace, and they would see the temple mount, and they would go, oh man, miss this. You know, we really should bail out on this Jeroboam guy. We should go back to the line of David. Jeroboam thought, how can I keep him from bailing out on me, being the rebound king? So he came up with this idea. From a worldly perspective, a great idea. We read in the scriptures that the king consulted. This is in 1 Kings chapter 12 now. And around verse 28, the king consulted. He talks to some people about this. And so he makes 2 golden calves. And he says to them, you know, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Now, it's funny. On the map, they're going south to Jerusalem. But you'll notice all through the scriptures, you always go up to Jerusalem and you always go down to everywhere else. It doesn't matter if it's north, south, east, west. You always go down from Jerusalem to somewhere else. And that's because Jerusalem's Jerusalem. He says, you know, it's too much. It's too much, he said, for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. You know, making a golden calf and saying, hey, Israel, here's your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Sounds a little familiar. Sounds like somebody had this idea before. It was Moses' brother that had this idea, Aaron. When Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days and it was like, they saw thunder and lightning, and Moses was hanging out with God and getting the law and drawing out the plans for the tabernacle and stuff. Well, they said, he didn't bring any food or water up there, and look at all those lightning strikes, and he's dead. He's dead as a doornail, they would think. I've never seen a doornail. I don't know why doornails are considered dead, but I guess it's better than having living doornails in your house, but he's dead. So they went to Aaron and said, what are you going to do? And Aaron said, well, you got all this gold from the Egyptians. Let's make an idol. And so they melted down the gold and fashioned this calf. And Aaron said, behold your God who led you up out of Egypt. Well, this is twice as good. Jeroboam made 2. Well, it didn't go well for Aaron. It didn't go well for Israel before. It's not going to go well for Israel now, but they buy into it. Jeroboam said, behold your gods who led you up out of Egypt. And he put them in 2 different places. One was in Bethel and one was in Dan. And believe it or not, most of the Israelites were deceived by this. And you think, how could they be deceived by that? Didn't they see the movie, The Ten Commandments? You know? Well, they could have, maybe they were deceived by it because they only saw Prince of Egypt. Do you remember the last scene on Prince of Egypt, you know, that Moses has the Ten Commandments? He's looking down over the 3 million Jews. They all look like ants down there at the bottom of the mountain. That was the most discouraging way that a movie could end to me, because the cartoonists didn't zoom in to see what they were doing. You see, at that point, they had rebelled. They'd made the golden calf. They were having a big old beer party, basically, is what was going on. It was immoral and it was bad. They rose up to play and sat down to eat and drink and had a big old party. They were in total rebellion. So maybe they only saw Prince of Egypt. Maybe they didn't see the Ten Commandments. Maybe they hadn't been taught the word. Maybe they hadn't been exposed to the history of God with his people. That was pretty common for the Jews. You think of Jews today and it's all about tradition, right? Well, how about the word of God? You know, we need the word of God. And when Joshua, and even after Joshua died, and those elders that had served with Joshua, that was great. They were godly governing, but the next generation arose and they had never been taught the scriptures. They had never been taught the history of Israel with their God. And so most of the Israelites were deceived by this Here's your gods, these two golden calves. And some of them must have thought, well, it's biblical. I remember something about in Sabbath school about golden calves, you know. And they bought into it. And you think, how could they? Well, the church does it all the time. The church does it all the time. These moves, these waves that come through the church. People don't learn from history. Every couple of generations, these, and I'm just going to single out the Pentecostals for a minute because it's so easy. You know, there's the Toronto Blessing and the Pensacola, whatever, revival thing or whatever they call it. And they're like, oh man, it's amazing. It's a move of the Spirit. People are passing out and they're laughing and they're doing all these things. It's like, don't you learn from history? This is nothing new. This happened two generations ago. It happened in the 50s and it happened in the 1890s. And you go through and you realize these were based on idolatry and fleshliness and experience, not the Word of God. And we don't learn from history. That's, I think, why we do this on Sunday nights, because you know the old saying, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And the church repeats history. And not always good history. And Israel repeated their history over and over. Look at the book of Judges. That cycle of sin we talked about. Now, not everybody was deceived. Some of the folks didn't buy into this. Specifically the Levites, the faithful Levites. You see, Jeroboam had decided that, well, it shouldn't just be the Levites that get to be the priests. See, it'll make me more popular if all the 10 tribes have priests that are ministering at Bethel and Dan and you know, overseeing the sacrifices in front of these two golden calves. And that way I'll have ins with everybody. So he basically threw away the law of God and said, all right, anybody that wants to be a priest gets to be a priest. It's popularity. He did it by democratic rule instead of by theocratic rule. And the Levites said, this is wrong. We know enough of the scriptures to know this is wrong. And you know what? They packed their bags. They forsook their lands. God had given them land. Let me clarify this. God had, in each of the tribes, some of the land had been set apart for them to farm. So they didn't have an inheritance of the land, but they were given land to farm. They packed their bags and they moved south. They went down to the tribe of Judah and said, that guy's off his rocker. Can we live here? And some of the other people of Israel did as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, which, if you know, Kings and Chronicles are very parallel. Kings covers the kingdoms of both the southern and the northern kingdoms, but Chronicles only documents the kings of the southern kingdom. So, you know, about half of Kings is the whole book of Chronicles. Only Chronicles elaborates on it more. So that's why you get confused sometimes reading Kings and Chronicles and saying, didn't I just read this? So in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we read that the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. This is important. This one scripture here, it's verse 15 or 16, is important because as you become a student of history, you hear a lot about the lost tribes, right? You hear a lot about the lost tribes, that the 10 tribes were lost in the Assyrian captivity. We'll talk about this a little more next week. But when the 10 tribes ultimately get carried off into captivity, people say, you know, oh, the lost tribes, they're, you know, they were lost. And so we descend from the lost tribes. And that's something in a lot of Aryan kind of movements, in messianic movements, in a lot of weird doctrine in from Europeans. And this whole idea of the lost tribes, well, God made it very clear that they were carried off and they were killed, never to return. You say, what happened to the tribes? What happened to What happened to Basdaron? What happened to Manasseh and Ephraim and Dan and Gad and Asher and Simeon? What happened to all these tribes up here? This is what happened to them. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem. The Assyrian captivity, which again, I'm probably spoiling a lot of next week, but the Assyrian captivity, ultimately, those people were destroyed. They didn't become lost tribes. God never lost the tribes. Every one of the tribes, we see all the tribes, were represented down in the southern kingdom. And yes, they would end up being carried into captivity also. That's 2 weeks from now. We'll see the Babylonian captivity, but they were not all slaughtered. They were brought into captivity and then 70 years later released to go back to the land, and all the tribes were represented. God never lost any of the tribes. This whole idea of the lost tribes is ludicrous. Jeroboam's reign lasted for 22 years, but the division in the kingdom lasted until the return from Babylon, which was about 400 years later. So this king that lasted 22 years actually, and Rehoboam had caused this essentially, these two guys led to a 4-century split, a part of the nation of Israel. Now, this is not to say that the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah never had any interaction. I mean, they were split, but they, as you read through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what you come to realize is because they're neighbors, I mean, they're right there, they have a very common border there. And they had a lot of interaction, and some of it was bad, some of it was worse, and some of it was okay, I guess. You know, from a worldly perspective, it was good. They came very close to going to war a number of times. And an example of this was when Baasha was the king of Israel and King Asa was king of Judah. And Israel, Baasha, was moving south and fortifying these cities along the border, which was just across the border from Jerusalem. I mean, it was like 5 miles from Jerusalem. And he's building up his forces, and it looks like, you know, it was kind. Pardon the comparison. It was very much like the Cuban Missile Crisis. Okay, if you happen to remember that, it's like, hey man, that's too much weaponry, way too close to us, and we come very close to war. That's what happened when Baasha started building this up. They came very close, and ultimately Judah, down in the south, formed an alliance with Syria, which then made Israel back off. So it came very close. They were close to pushing the button, you know. It came very close to all-out war. There was a number of times where they came very close to war. Then there was times that the war was unavoidable. I mean, they had all-out war. And at the time when Amatziah was king of Judah, and Jehoash was the king up in the north. Now, again, when you're reading 1st and 2nd Kings, you run into this a lot. Well, 3 years after this guy became king, this other guy became king, and you're like, what? You got to keep track of south and north, because there's a lot. They didn't have elections every 4 years, you know, to change out the administrations evenly. So there's weird overlaps that went on. Pardon me. So Jehoash is up in Israel when Amatziah becomes king down in Judah. Amatziah becomes all full of himself and declares war against the northern kingdom. Foolish. He was prideful. You know, the Israeli king actually sent a note to the Judean king saying, hey, you know, you're just full of yourself because you just won this battle. Really, let's not do this. Oh, we're doing this all right. Big mistake. So there was a full-on war. As a matter of fact, the northern kingdom, Israel, invaded the southern kingdom and actually broke into the temple and tore down the wall around Jerusalem and stole a lot of the gold and the silver and the vessels from the temple. So it was a really bad scene. And that happened a number of times throughout 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where there's war between the two Israeli nations. This is Jews killing Jews. Bad news. Now, there was other times when they found that they needed one another to have a united stand against their enemies. And so they formed alliances, not ever really godly alliances. And so there was the time when it was King Ahab. Remember Ahab? He was the guy with the peg leg hunting the white whale. And anyway, different Ahab. Ahab sends down to, was it Jehoshaphat? It was Jehoshaphat. Ahab sends down to Jehoshaphat, okay? He's the king down in the south. Ahab's the king in the north. Ahab says, hey, Jehoshaphat, come on up and let's talk about this because we've got a common enemy. It's the Aramaeans. And so let's form this alliance. And that makes for an interesting story. And if you pick up the tape of that study, that's in 1 Kings chapter 22. Very interesting approach that they take to find out whether they're going to win the war or not. Ultimately, you know, Ahab does not worship the Lord in any respect. He's an idolater. He's an evil guy. And he ends up getting killed in that war, as a matter of fact. So an interesting study in 1 Kings chapter 22. They form this alliance to attack the Aramaeans and you know, pulls the old switcher. Hey, why don't you dress like me? And I'll just dress like a common soldier. That'll work. You know, it's like, hello, Jehoshaphat, you know. If you don't know that story, really, read it, get the tape, read it on the internet, whatever you need to do. But we could really spend hours looking at the interactions between the two nations, the one nation that was divided by civil war. But that would not educate us about the real problem, the real problems that they faced. The real problems that they faced were not political. They weren't governmental. The big problems were spiritual. You see, the big problem was the fact that the nation, both of them, the nations, were so far away from God most of the time. Judah had some kings over their, they lasted for about 340 years, waffling back and forth between their relationship with God. Sometimes they'd get a good king that came in and said, what's with all these idols? And they'd say, no more idols. Idols are illegal. We're going to burn the idols, grind them to ashes. We're going to put out those, you know, false god temples and kill the false god priests. And we're cleaning this neighborhood up. And other times Judah had idolatrous kings that sunk them back down into idolatry. The northern kingdom did not last near as long as the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom lasted about 340 years. The northern kingdom lasted just over 200 years. And they didn't have a single good king, not a single one. Each king seemed to go, they went from bad to worse to worser to worserest, you know, ultimately ending up in Worcestershire, you know. They were bad. They just, you know, and repeating the sins of their fathers, and this king would sin like his father, and they would always be compared back to Ahab, and oh man, it was just as bad as Ahab, and it was bad. And they never had a revival. They never had a good king, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord, basically just like the standard that Jeroboam had set. And if you think about this, the nation was birthed out of rebellion. The nation was birthed out of a split. I have trouble finding anywhere in Scripture where God takes something that starts in the flesh and then blesses it. Where God takes something that's formed in sin and says, well, you know what, I'll make this my deal. Where people rebelled against authority, where people caused division, where they murmured and complained, and God said, well, I'm going to bless that. He sure didn't do that with the northern kingdom. And I find it interesting to, you know, I've lived in a couple small towns now. I lived here for 10 years or so and in a town in Oregon, and grieving me to find out that half the churches in both the towns were made that way. were made where God was doing a work, or you know, maybe God was doling out some punishment. But a group of believers and group of murmurers and complainers, oh, there's a rebellion, and we're gonna split off and make our own. You know, first we had the first church of Cheyenne, and we're gonna be the second church of Cheyenne or whatever, and then expect God to bless it. And I've never seen it happen. I've never seen it happen. Certainly not biblically. And I don't see it experientially. And the opposite is also warned about. Having begun in the Spirit, Paul said, are we going to be perfected in the flesh? We need to start in the Spirit and continue in the Spirit. And we need to be careful about murmuring and complaining. And I'll tell you what, that there is, I think there's very few things that happen in church life that grieve God more than murmurers, complainers, fault finders, divisive people, complainers. You know what? It's like, I don't know. It's really, there's some days when it's the only discouraging thing in the ministry. You know, you see people get saved, you see people growing and worshiping God, and then you got somebody going, well, you know, Pastor Ron and blah, 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 and the leadership, blah, 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 and the elders, blah, 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 and Pastor Sean and blah, blah. It's like, you know what, just leave. Just leave. And at least do the godly thing and leave quietly and leave alone. Remember when David left the kingdom? Absalom had taken over. The godly person leaves quietly and alone. Why didn't David stay and fight? Because he knew that innocent people would be killed in the process. Leave quietly, leave alone. You know, that's the standard that Pastor Chuck set for us. And Pastor Chuck's always more graceful telling his own story than I am telling his story. Pastor Chuck was a four-square pastor. If you're not familiar with that, it's a Pentecostal denomination that, depending on what part of the country and what generation it is, tends to be just a little extra biblical or way out in left field Pentecostal. And he happened to be at a time and a place where they were out to lunch, ordaining women pastors and everybody speaking in tongues, and just so many practices in the church and beliefs and doctrines that you couldn't justify biblically. And he said, I just can't do this. And he stepped down from that denomination just quietly. He didn't say, let's form a rebellion. He just stepped down quietly. See, there is a place to leave quietly and have God bless it. If he had stayed in the four-square denomination and caused this big division, we wouldn't have seen any Calvary Chapels birthed. We would have seen four-square and, what do they call that? Four square squared? Five square? I don't know what they would call it. Reformed four square. And it would have just been something divided instead of something multiplied. If you think you can do it better, then go do it better. But don't stay and murmur and complain. Don't cause division. Knock it off. Just stop. It grieves the heart of God. Makes me miserable. Maybe that's good for you. You're happy to make me miserable, but God's not going to bless it. And you could get a big following like Absalom. You could become king. You might successfully drive me out and you could be the pastor. Hey, more power to you. You'll end up like Absalom. You'll be hanging from a tree and someone will run a spear through you. God doesn't bless it. Now, how does this apply to our history thing? Look at the division of Israel. Yeah, Rehoboam messed up big time. He was a fool. He was an absolute fool. But you know what? He was Solomon's son. And God had promised the kingdom to the line of David. Did God ever bless the northern kingdom of Israel? Never. They lasted a little over 200 years. They never had a single good king. They never had a single revival. They never had anything good going. And ultimately, as we see next week, they're carried off into captivity to be killed and slaughtered and never to be heard from again. That's where rebellion will take you. That's where murmuring and complaining and division will take you. There's a way to leave a kingdom. and is not to divide it. And I think that we need to be careful because, you know, maybe you're like, how does this apply to me? Well, maybe it's not church. Maybe it's work. Maybe you and a group of people at work just really don't like the boss and make sure nobody else does either. Maybe you don't like the governor or the mayor and you make sure that everybody knows it. And you get a following. Man, that next election, we're going to take care of this. Just be careful. Because when God searches the heart and tests the mind and finds you to be a murmurer and a complainer and a fault finder and a gossip and a backbiter, he's not going to bless anything you're doing, no matter how good your intentions might be. He will not bless it. You can't find it biblically. You can't find it historically. And so we need to be careful about that in politics and work and church, and certainly as we look in history, Israel messed up big time. So we're going to see the end result of this path in our next study, actually in our next two studies, because our next study we'll see Israel carried off to Assyria. We'll talk about the Assyrian Empire, and then the study after that we'll see, ultimately, they last a couple centuries longer, but yeah, if you're part of our Thursday night Ezekiel study crowd, then you know what happens there too. It doesn't go well. Because they didn't have a heart for God that lasted. So we'll see the rise of the Babylonian Empire. We'll talk about that and watch that. And so key points in history over the next couple of studies. So let's pray. Father, our heart is to be right with your heart. Lord, you tell us time and time again, and I sure repeat this a lot, but these things which were written aforetimes were written for our instruction. And if we're so foolish as to not learn that division doesn't multiply, it just divides, Lord, then we deserve anything that we get. Father, I pray that we would learn from this, that rebellion is not of you, that we would learn that having begun in the flesh, how can we possibly think that we're on some spiritual path? Lord, how important it is that we learn from history. The people of Israel who were deceived by the golden calves because they didn't know their history. The people in the book of Judges who were doomed to repeat the same cycle because they never learned from history. Lord, we don't want to be that foolish. Father, give us what you've instructed us with today and call it to our remembrance. May the Holy Spirit do his perfect work of bringing to remembrance everything that the Word has spoken to us, that maybe at work tomorrow morning when there's a group of folks bad-mouthing the owner of the company or the manager or the supervisor, that we would have no part of it. When somebody begins to complain against politicians and leadership of whether it be of our country or our state or our city, may we just have no part of it. Lord, when we hear that stuff happening in the church, may we be bold enough to stand up and rebuke and say, you're a murmurer and a fault finder and a gossip and a backbiter, and I will have no part of this. Because it's of the flesh. And it will not lead to anything spiritual. It'll only lead to death. So, Lord, however you would cause us to apply this today, we pray that it would be applied in each one of our lives. We pray that we would not be guilty of even having that attitude of, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. He's a murmurer. She's a complainer. They're fault finders. But that we would receive for us what you would have us to receive tonight. Lord, may we learn from history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.